Okay, would you join me in turning back to Galatians chapter 3? That's where we're at today, verses 10 through 14. Still talking about Abraham a little bit, at least this morning. In Galatians chapter 3, we're following Paul's teaching concerning who it is who becomes part of Abraham's family and who does not. Abraham being that guy in Genesis, the father of all Israel. That may actually seem like an irrelevant concern, though, even so, to 21st century Americans, maybe even to 21st century American Christians. The question of who's in Abraham's family and who's not. Until you realize, which we covered in part last Sunday, that to be a part of Abraham's family is the same thing as to be a part of the family of God. Very same thing. And to be saved from one's sins and to go to heaven instead of hell forever and ever. It's the same. To be a member of Abraham's family is therefore a matter of eternal weight. It's about where you're going when you die. Because an eternal weight, because it means that you would be a recipient of all of God's promises to Abraham, which are the bedrock and content of all of redemption history, which plays out after Abraham, fulfilled in the Christ. Fulfilled in Jesus Christ for all who trust in the Lord as Abraham did. In our text for this morning, verses 10 through 14, Paul contrasts this blessing which comes to Abraham and his children, all who believe, all God's family. This blessing that comes to them, he contrasts this with the curse of the law, those who would try to get to God through works. The issue before the Galatians is this: how does one become part of the family of Abraham? The Judaizers, the false teachers who had infiltrated the churches which Paul had planted, insisted that a person, beyond trusting in Jesus, if you recall, must also receive circumcision and submit to the law of Moses and obey the law and factor in their works as part of the basis of their standing before God. In our text this morning, Paul pushes back on this. He counters that those who devote themselves to works, those who devote themselves to human effort or achievement as a means to get right with God, to get saved, in fact, will be cursed. Not partial blessing and partial curse. You get credit for the faithing part, but that works part that you added, you're going to get a little curse for that. No, no, no. All curse. We'll find out why that is and how Paul can argue this. And we'll see again that the only means by which a person can be made right with the one God and saved is through faith. Let's pray, and then we'll read the text and walk through it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you are so gracious to wait in time for more sinners like me and us, who by your providential dealings in your world, you deliver the gospel to us. You deliver your word to us. And you welcome us by your grace through faith and then into church families. And you keep us and sustain us. And you feed us with the word. Help us, Father, to eat this morning, to eat our fill from the text before us, that you would help us to grow, that you would help us to have our convictions corrected, challenged, refined, our knowledge increased concerning the gospel, and such that our grace would rise even farther and be more full concerning all that you have done for us. So help us now. for your glory, and then for our good. Amen. Okay, Galatians 3, just 10 through 14, just that narrow text here. Starting at verse 10, like I said, four times already. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The word of the Lord. So what we are fighting, what we are fighting for, as we seek to grow in our understanding of God's word and of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we work through Paul's letter to the Christians in the Roman province of Galatia, what we are fighting, we're not fighting for this, we're fighting against this, I guess, is anything in us, anything in us whatsoever, that thinks that we can add to the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross as a basis for salvation, that we can somehow approach God and present a work of our own in any way, shape, or form to God and add to our standing before Him, to our justification, to our salvation. If there is anything in us whatsoever that is attempting to earn something of our salvation or our being conformed to Christ, and thereby diminishing faith and diminishing the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, or even contribute to it in and of ourselves, then we are in error. And in that case, Galatians is, in a sense, written directly to you, to us, for us. That is, God through His Word and His Spirit means to impact you, impact us, we who are wired since the fall. It's broken wiring, isn't it? To drift toward a works righteousness worldview, believing that we could contribute to our salvation, that we could earn it in some way, which is to drift away from the gospel. And so I need to hear this. I need to hear Galatians again and again. And I suspect you do too, because our wiring is the same, you and me. So the way to read Galatians 3, 10 through 14 and listen to its message is in a spirit of self-examination. This isn't mainly for outsiders, that is. It's mainly for you, if you are a professing Christian and even a member of First Baptist Church. Of course, the message of this text is for anyone listening. And if you are an unbeliever, and you know that you are, then you are invited to listen too, of course, and to seek to understand the pure gospel of Jesus Christ from God's Word, and how you can get right with God and be saved. So, in Galatians chapter 3, to the point right before our text, Paul has thus far done three important things. And it's worth just listing those things before we progress through his argument, which he's just adding to it here in our text. So these three things he's already given to us in defense of justification before God, right standing before God, by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, apart from works. These three things we've hit already. Number one, he first argued that the Christian's own personal experience begs them to admit to and live by the truth that they were neither saved by works, nor are they being made more like Christ because of works, but rather both justification and sanctification, those two things I stated differently in the previous sentence, are accomplished by God, by his grace, when we didn't want it, when we couldn't empower it. It's through faith, by the Spirit, all of God's grace. That was first. Second, he has argued from the Old Testament so far that God's plan was that salvation was for those who have faith, not for those who do works to achieve salvation. Like with Abraham, the first guy like this, the father of the faithful, in a sense. It has nothing to do with works. It didn't from the beginning. It was planned from before the beginning to be of faith and not by works. And that's the third thing related to the second. But the third is that Paul demonstrated from the Old Testament that salvation has always been by faith alone, by God's grace alone. And that anyone, that the promises to Abraham were that anyone from any ethnicity, from any part of the world, even Germans in Brookings, South Dakota, like me, from any age, no matter what, if they believe, if they trust in Christ, can be a child of Abraham and inherit the blessings promised to Abraham's children, which is the whole kit and caboodle. It's the whole Bible. It's everything God is for his people. If you possess true faith in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, and then live by faith. Live by faith, which is proof that that faith is real. Now, Galatians 3, 10 through 14. This morning, in those verses, we continue with Paul as he progresses through his argument. And he will argue here, and he will develop this more completely as the book of Galatians unfolds, that the law of Moses, law-keeping, was never meant, this is such a key point, was never meant to save anybody. There's no indication that God's intention was that we would save ourselves by our works. And there is every indication that for those who try it, they're getting the Bible all wrong. This is, and the law wrong too, by the way. This is Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, if you're keeping score at home, the great 19th century preacher. We love old Chuck. He put it this, I bet no one ever called him Chuck. He put it this way. Listen to this. Quote. Oh, wait, let me preface it. Listen to how he makes sure we respect the law, that we get it right, that we don't demean the law, that we don't, in our discussion of grace and faith, throw the law out. Listen to how he does this. The law of God is a divine law, holy, heavenly, perfect. Those who find fault with the law or in the least degree depreciate it do not understand its design and have no right idea of the law itself. Paul says, the law is holy, but I am fleshly, carnal, sold under sin. In all we ever say concerning justification by faith, we never intend to lower the opinion which our hearers have of the law. He goes on. For the law is one of the most sublime of God's works. There is not a commandment too many. There is not one too few. But it is so incomparable that its perfection is a proof of its divinity. No human lawgiver could have given forth such a law as that which we find in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments representing the whole law. He goes on, it is a perfect law, for all human laws that are right are to be found in that brief compendium and epitome of all that is good and excellent toward God or between man and man. And here's his conclusion and the kicker. But while the law is glorious, it is never more misapplied than when it is used as a means of salvation. God never intended men to be saved by works. End quote. Oh, that's gold. And that's so correct. And this is what Paul is arguing. And so, as we work our way through the text, I'll list two key points on this. The first one comes right at the beginning of verse 10. This is the first key point. Those who rely on their works, and more specifically the law, are under a curse. And here we'll work through verses 10 through 12 and consider the Old Testament quotations that Paul uses to prove this point. So the first part of verse 10, he says it as clear as day. Look there again. He writes, for all who rely on works of the law, human achievement, human effort, for salvation, for a right standing with God, is the implication, are under a curse. Now, maybe one way to get at this is just to ask you as a group, who here this morning wants to be under a curse? I didn't ask you to raise hands, but I assume that was implied, and no one raised their hands. No one wants to be under a curse. You would not willingly choose to be under a curse, would you? Like, that sounds good. That's how I want to think about my future, being cursed forever. Where do I sign? No one thinks like that. And yet this is exactly what people do when they seek to earn God's favor, when they seek to earn God's salvation. They're putting themselves under a curse. More specifically, they're nullifying the grace of God. And if you nullify the grace of God, if you reject it, if you trade it for a religiosity, a religious performance that has you working for it, instead of receiving it freely by the grace of God, then you have turned from the gracious God and you have turned from his gospel. Because works, if wielded as a means to get right with God and to get saved, cancel out grace insofar as it has to do with you. Grace and works are mutually exclusive, as we'll see. This is what Paul will argue. They're different systems. You can't mix them. And yet this is what the Judaizers were attempting to do and what they were compelling Christians, new Christians, to do. It's great you have Jesus, but you need to add the law. You need to add works. Not understanding that if you start with faith and then shift over to works, you're under a curse even though you profess true things. What are you depending on as you think about what you claim is your right standing before God and how you'll be kept and brought home? What are you depending on? So now we have these Old Testament texts Paul quotes in Galatians 3, 10 through 12 to build this case. The first one, three of them, not necessarily in order, but number one, Deuteronomy 27, 26. That's the bit at the beginning, isn't it? But this is the one, this is how it sounds in Deuteronomy 27, 26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm or perform the words of this law by doing them. Cursed be anyone who does not conform the words of this law by doing them. And the way it sounds in Galatians 3:10, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, by quoting this text, Paul shows that God is strongly opposed to the teachings of the Judaizers who were teaching that a person could be saved by doing the works of the law. The truth of the matter is that the works righteousness Judaizers had placed themselves and anyone who followed into their teachings under God's curse rather than his blessing. Why? Because no one can live up to the law. As it turns out, the law cannot justify. It only can condemn. He quotes this text, Deuteronomy 27, to show that the law demanded perfection. Perfection. And that when a person was inevitably shown to fall short of perfect obedience, sin somewhere, you've transgressed God's law somewhere before you even were conscious of it. So when a person was inevitably shown to fall short of perfect obedience, they would find themselves under the law's curse. This is God's teaching. This is the word of the Lord. That is, they're shown to be a sinner. They're shown to be a transgressor of God's law, falling short of his perfectly holy commands and expectations. The breaking of only one command, even once, brings a person under the curse. And since everybody fails at some point, all are under the curse. The proposition that a person can gain salvation or earn divine acceptance by human works or effort is therefore completely destroyed here. The second text he uses in this section is Habakkuk 2. That's how you say it correctly, by the way. It's Habakkuk. Some people say Habakkuk, I guess. But they're wrong. No, we don't really know, to be honest with you. But I think Habakkuk rolls off the tongue or the back of your mouth. There's a lot of K's in there. The righteous, the just, that is, shall live by his faith, shall live by faith. Live meaning live forever, live eternally, salvation, salvifically. The just shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by his faith, Habakkuk 2:4. So hundreds of years before the law of Moses was given, as Paul has demonstrated before our text today, when he worked through Genesis, remember Genesis 12, Genesis 17, and then he leapfrogged into Genesis 15, that's the text last week. God declared that salvation is by means of faith, that is, the person trusting in God alone, extending out to God empty hands, the empty hands of faith, ready to receive all that God is for us, bringing nothing to the table. Again, we covered this last week. What this means is that faith is fundamentally not a work. That's not a work. It is instead a humble receiving of God's work on our behalf. And it was faith that God accounted or reckoned to Abraham as righteousness, and this was a work of God, not a work of Abraham. And here too in Habakkuk, so it carries through the Old Testament, is his point. Paul demonstrates that God's redemptive plan, that the big picture, the whole thing, has always prescribed faith and faith alone as that which connects a lost sinner to the grace and the salvation of the Lord. Faith alone, which is a work of God, which receives the work of God. It's always been that way. But a person might say, as the Judaizers seem to be saying, aren't you supposed to combine faith in Christ and works of the law as the basis of one's acceptance before God? This is what they're teaching. Isn't it Jesus plus works? Isn't it Christianity plus Judaism? Isn't it faith in Jesus plus human effort and achievement? Now, this is the third quote. Quoting again from the Old Testament, Paul proved this to be scripturally impossible, which means impossible in reality. Works of the law and faith are mutually exclusive systems, mutually exclusive realities. Leviticus 18:5 is that third quote in verses 10 through 12 of Galatians 3. And it reads like this in its original context, Leviticus 18:5. The man who does them, the works of the law, that is, by them he shall live. That is, the righteous shall live by faith. The one who wants to go at the works of law avenue shall live by that. Pick. That's the idea. That's what Paul's doing. Pick the system of works, of human effort and achievement, and you shall live by that system and that system alone. Good luck. But there will be no salvation, no grace in Christ down that road. You know what is down that road? Curse. Isn't that what the Bible says? Only perfect performance could win divine approval under the law, and he's demonstrated that no one can do that. No mere human. And since that was and is never achievable, is never the design, the law can only condemn, which is its purpose, and the law can only point to Christ, which Paul will explain as part of the purpose of the law later in the letter. You see, it shows us to be such terrible sinners, and then it says, lift up your head and look for a redeemer. Look for someone who has lived under the law perfectly. Look for someone who can provide a righteousness for you. Look for someone who can pay for your sins. The law points away from itself. Seeking salvation through works or efforts or obedience or achievement is contrary to faith. Again, they are mutually exclusive systems. To put it another way, the attempt to be righteous by keeping the law is fundamentally opposed to believing. That is, with empty hands, receiving God's work on our behalf in Christ for justification, which is the only path to God that he has provided. Now, let me ask you another question. If you were doing something at school or at work, or say you were doing a project at home, and unknown to you, your efforts were actually undermining your goal. Your efforts were actually taking you in the opposite direction of where you were hoping to be working towards. Your efforts were not only taking you back to square one, or at least eventually, you were destroying what you were working on. Wouldn't you want someone to tell you? Or in your stubbornness, would you need to reach failure before you start again? Wouldn't you want someone to tell you you're doing it all wrong? Wouldn't you want someone to come to you and say, no, you don't have to. It's free. Just receive it. Come to him. Wouldn't you want to get off the wrong track, out of the wrong system, especially when it has to do with your salvation and your eternity, and get in the right track, get in the right system, which is all grace, all faith. This is what Paul is doing in this letter. This is what Paul is trying to do in this letter to the Galatians. He's saying salvation, in spite of what you are wired to think and in spite of what these people are telling you, salvation is not based on your works. It's not based on your performance. It's not based on your merits or achievements. Your favor with God, your being blessed of God, your being welcomed into the family of God forever has nothing to do with you earning it. So turn around and come with empty hands to the God of grace. Come with the empty hands of faith, ready to receive what only God can give. Wouldn't you want to know? Well, now you do. And now Paul will get specific about how God achieves this for sinners, how he can bring someone out from under the curse and into his blessings. How does he do that? How can he do that? Well, the only way for the curse of the law, under which are we all, you can end a sentence in a preposition sometimes. That's clunky, isn't it? The only way is through the redeeming work of Christ. And that's our second key point in verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us. It is for all who believe. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Those are just the first few words of verse 13. He's being very clear and concise. Verse 13 reads this way. Again, look there with me. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So there is hope. There is great hope for all who have broken God's laws and therefore sinned against him and amassed piles and piles of sins and are therefore under its curse. That hope is in Jesus Christ alone, who redeems sinners, purchases sinners out from under the curse of the law and of sin and death. Only Christ can do a work that moves a person from cursed of God to forever blessed with God. Actually, yes, salvation is according to works, but according to the redeeming work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But how did he do this? How did Jesus redeem his people? Remember the angel, he will save his people from their sins. That was told to Mary and Joseph. Well, how did he do it? The answer Paul gives here is that Jesus became a curse for those people, for us. He's writing to Christians, professing Christians. Christ became a curse for us. Paul teaches here that Christ took upon himself the curse sinners deserve, that he stood in their place and absorbed their punishment. The curse of the law, the curse of God, was transferred from sinners to Christ, the sinless one, and he delivered his people from it. In Old Testament times, this is the source of the reference in verse 13 that Paul makes. In Old Testament times, criminals were executed, normally by stoning, and then they would be displayed on a stake or a post, a tree, to show God's divine rejection of them, that they're cursed because of their sin. When Jesus was crucified, it was therefore evident that he had come under the curse of God, and so he had for his people. For you, if you are a believer or would come to him. And so the good news is that the price has been paid already for all who by God's grace believe. The heart of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us so that we who believe might receive, might in fact become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ experienced the curse of the law on the cross, the curse of God. He became a curse for us to pay for sins. It was our curse, in fact, that he paid for. Now, adding verse 14, we'll read 13 again and then add 14. That's the last verse. Christ redeemed us, verse 13, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So here's where it goes. Here's where Paul's been going. In verse 14, it's really the main purpose of our paragraph, and in a sense, all of chapter 3 to this point, this main purpose emerges here. And the purpose clause is signaled always by these words, so that. So that. And so the promise of Genesis 12:3, that all nations would be blessed through the believing Abraham, has now become a reality in Jesus. Not by circumcision, not by submission to the Mosaic law, not by human effort or achievement. We've already seen from Paul in Galatians 3, 8, and 9, right before our text, that the blessing of Abraham belongs to those who trust in Christ, who trust in the Lord, like Abraham did, and certainly does. And now we've seen today that God's curse falls on those who rely on the law for justification. That is, they who trust in their own works in some way as the basis for their standing before God. And we've seen that Jesus Christ, by his substitutionary death, removes the curse for all who believe. It follows from this that Gentiles, people from every nation and tribe and tongue, Abraham, you will be a blessing for the world. It follows from this that Gentiles are included in the blessing of Abraham by trusting in Christ alone. What is the blessing of Abraham? Here in this text, it seems grammatically and structurally correct to say that it is, in fact, the Spirit. It is suggested that Paul is alluding here to Isaiah 44:3. That's a long time before Jesus, 700 years, and before Pentecost and the giving of the Spirit. But in Isaiah 44:3, where the blessing and pouring out of the Spirit are identified as being the same, it reads like this, Isaiah 44:3. God speaking. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. See, blessing, spirit, same. The down payment of all that God is for us in Jesus. Blessing and spirit refer to the same here. And so with Paul in Galatians 3:14, the blessing of Abraham is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is now at the end of his scriptural argument. He maintains that since the Gentiles evidently have the Spirit, see, he reminds them of their experience. See, you received the Spirit, you came to Jesus, it's bearing fruit. That therefore they enjoy the blessing of Abraham already. And if they enjoy the blessing of Abraham, they are already members of Abraham's family. And if they are part of Abraham's family by receiving the Spirit, guess what they don't have to do? They don't have to submit to circumcision or go back to works or listen to anyone who says that they have to earn anything. The bigger picture for us is that we cannot add, we must not add, to the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Saved by faith alone, justified through faith alone, sanctified through faith, all of it by God's grace and His grace alone, and it is apart from works, so that no one can boast about what we have accomplished. Christ accomplished it. All of it. We don't begin in the faith through works. We don't continue in it through works. We don't get home through works. To mix works and grace as the basis of a justification before God is to throw grace out altogether. Now, how are we to live in light of this message in Galatians 3. And there are two really big ones. There are others, I suspect, as there always is. But these two rise to the top, and they should not be unfamiliar to you. First, we must relearn and rehearse the gospel regularly, even every day. We may think we already understand the gospel and therefore that we can go on to something new or simply go back to regular programming devoid of God and His Word and the gospel. We did that already. You might think something like that. But you have forgotten how radically sinful we are and that sin remains. You have forgot about your need of repentance, your need of God's grace daily, and our need of growth in Christ and our need of the food of God's Word. You've forgotten if you live a gospel-less life and yet you profess faith. You've forgotten. Good theology, maybe, but weak faith. Good theology, maybe dead faith. Is that you? We need the gospel. Christians need the gospel, and we need the gospel every day. That's the first one. Second is that we must cling to the cross of Christ alone. And the reason to say that is not just because it's a thing to say, and it's a great thing to say, but because once we focus on our sinfulness, our ongoing sin, it could become depressing for you. It could become discouraging, the degree to which there is still indwelling sin in you. So focusing on our sinfulness and need of the gospel every day certainly could do that to a person, but God does not intend His people to live with a constant feeling of failure, that they're disappointing Him, that we're on some sort of performance treadmill, as Jerry Bridges would say, that we're under condemnation. Not at all, not Christians. Our sins, for the Christian, should drive us to the cross, where the full payment was made for our sins. We confess again and again that He has done it all, that He has paid. God's love, then, and God's abounding grace become very precious in the way we think and feel in our everyday lives. We acknowledge our sins daily, but we cling to the cross of Christ as the means by which we are forgiven. We're not left to wallow in our sinfulness and condemnation. That's not what Christianity is. We live then as Christians in the joy and freedom of forgiveness, as repenters, knowing what God has done for us. On the one hand, we are conscious of our sin. On the other hand, such knowledge does not cripple us, because the cross is our redemption out of and liberation and freedom from the curse. The gospel calls us to place our trust in what God says about us. For all who by His grace believe. God declares in the gospel to all who come to Him as Abraham did, with open hands of faith, you are justified, liberated, forgiven. I have chosen you, and I love you. May the Lord work that faith in you, and may He grow that faith. All of these things are miracles of His grace. May you grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and of His gospel, and may you not drift away from it in any way, and may you be repenters and those who preach the gospel to yourselves daily, and those who cling to the cross of our risen Christ, knowing that He and He alone has done it all so that we can be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which shows us your grace, demonstrates your gracious plan of redemption, rehearses it for us, shows us Christ and His ministry on the earth and in today on behalf of His brothers and sisters, all who believe. Thank you for the example of Abraham. Thank you for the teachings of Paul. Thank you for orchestrating your word and bringing it all the way down to us. May we handle it rightly. May we take these words of truth from your word and by your grace, by the Spirit, respond accordingly and also grow. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.